Good morning, brothers and sisters. I bring you fond greetings from Antioch Bible Church in Honeydew. And we are very grateful, me and my family, to be worshiping with you this morning. So the message this morning, the sermon is titled, A Life Well Lived. A Life Well Lived. And the text that you'll be examining is 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. So the question before us then is, what does a life well lived look like? When you read the eulogies, the obituaries, the funeral tributes in the newspapers, they give us a pretty good idea of how people think about life. The homilies and the tributes of famous people, those whom society considers as people who are worth emulating. Very often they put an accent on pleasure, on the success, on power, on influence. You often hear a catalog of the accolades and credentials. They won so many Emmy Awards, so many Grammy Awards. They transformed this business, improved profit margins of so much. For others, it is a chronicle of how they seized the moment, carpe diem. They did not go silent into the night, how they lived life to the fullest. But for a Christian, for you and I, what does a life well lived look like? Perhaps it is a question that you have not yet considered. And to help you then, when you have run your course, what would your testimony of your life be? If you were to write your own testimony for your own burial or funeral, what would it contain? Whether we like it or not, we are living and leaving a testimony. Do we leave and live a testimony unto God? Do we live and live a testimony unto the things of the world? So to give us an idea of how we ought to live our lives and examine ourselves, we'll look at the life of the Apostle Paul to see what we can learn from him. If you remember the biography of Paul very briefly, the Apostle Paul, he was born a Hebrew, trained in the Hebrew scriptures. He had a high status as a Pharisee. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. In fact, he was even a witness to the stoning of Stephen the martyr in Acts chapter 7. Then on the road to Damascus, he had this dramatic conversion on his way to organize further persecution, in fact. He met the risen Christ. He got baptized, called to be a minister to the Gentiles. Then he preached the good news throughout the entire Mediterranean region. For some 30 years, he planted numerous churches, wrote numerous letters, 13 of which comprise almost one-fourth of the New Testament canon. Although Paul was a servant of the Prince of Peace, his courageous preaching caused disruption wherever he went. As such, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 23 to 27, we see he suffered multiple imprisonments, innumerable beatings. 5 times he received 39 lashes from the Jews. 3 times he was beaten with rods, 1 stoned and left for dead, all for the cause of Christ. And then at the age of 65, during his second Roman imprisonment, this infatigable apostle got executed during the reign of the Emperor Nero. Needless to say that his life was significant. Approximately 16 chapters of the book of Acts, Acts 13 to 28, focus on his missionary labors, describing him as one of the most effective missionaries in all history. Then at the end of his life, as he's about to pass the baton to his son in the faith, Timothy, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote his own testimony. And this is what is contained then in the letter that we have as 2 Timothy. So by way of context, out of the 13 letters that Paul has written, or that we have of Paul's letters, 2 Timothy is his final or last letter. During this time, he's in a Roman dungeon awaiting the execution of the death sentence. So he gives his final encouragement and instructions to Timothy. During this time, the church was facing numerous challenges from within the church with false preachers, false teachers, and challenges from outside of the church with persecutions where he himself was being incarcerated for his confession. And so Paul pens this letter now to encourage young Timothy to persist in his calling, to remain faithful. In the first three chapters of the letter, chapter 1, Paul encourages Timothy to hold on to the gospel. In chapter 2, he tells Timothy to teach the gospel. In chapter 3, he calls Timothy to abide in the gospel. And then in chapter 4, where we'll be camping out today, he charges Timothy to preach the gospel, to fulfill his ministry, to persist in his ministry despite the challenges, in spite of the challenges, to fulfill his ministry and to persist. And then he proceeds to present himself as an example to Timothy, and there he presents one of the greatest Christian testimonies of all ages. This particular testimony has made an indelible impression upon many Christian hearts in subsequent generations. It is a testimony of a life well lived. In fact, theologian R.C. Sproul testifies that this particular testimony was said to him by his own father in his father's last hours. Now, lest we think that this particular text is maybe just reserved for shepherds and ministers and preachers, and that it has nothing to do with the sheep or the congregation, Ligon Duncan has got two very useful general applications which the church can draw from such passages. Firstly, it teaches us how we ought to pray for our shepherds. The second application then is very often these exhortations that are written directly to the shepherds are also applicable to the sheep. Said otherwise, what God wants to see wrought in the life, heart, and ministry of the shepherd is what he wants to see wrought in the heart, life, and ministry of the Christian as well. Why is that? Because every Christian has a ministry. Every Christian is called to minister. Where do we get that from? The Great Commission, right? Go out, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That instruction is given to all believers. We are all called to fulfill a ministry. We are all called to make disciples. Whether it be in our homes, raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, whether it be in our communities, maybe ministering to a neighbor, whether it be in our marketplace, in the workplace, ministering to our fellow colleagues, we all have a ministry. So then as you study this text, recall that this is what Paul wanted for Timothy. It is what God wanted for Timothy. And guess what? It is what God wants for us as well. So let's look in the text then. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll pick it up from verse 1, even though our eye will be focused on 6 to 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 reads as follows. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Verse 6, now he presents himself as an example. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. So verse 6 then commences with the word for. So it's important for us then to consider what came prior to that. So as we have just read, the first five verses, Paul shoots 9 imperatives to Timothy, and then he caps it off in end of verse 5 with fulfill your ministry. So what then was Timothy's ministry? It was to preach, to teach, to be an example to those around him. Basically, it was to do what God had gifted him to do. And in verses 6 to 8, then Paul presents his own testimony. And as we examine it, we're going to discover four characteristics of a life well lived. And we'll examine it so that we will find hope to persevere in living courageously for Christ our Lord. So that we will find hope to persevere in living courageously for Christ our Lord. So these four characteristics will form the outline this morning. And a life well lived is marked by, firstly, consecration. Secondly, courage. Thirdly, commitment. And fourth, commendation. So we'll look at consecration, courage, commitment, and commendation. We'll look at each one in turn. Let's look at the very first characteristic there, consecration. A life well lived is marked by a life of consecration, a life that is dedicated to God. Look at verse 6, the first part. It says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, when Paul describes himself as a drink offering, he's making ultimately a profession of faith. It is interesting that he does not call his present horrible imprisonment death, but he calls it a drink offering, comparable to the offering that was poured beside the altar. Perhaps it requires some explanation. According to Jewish custom, as we see in Numbers 15, verses 1 to 10, for example, pouring out the wine at the base of the altar was part of the ritual sacrifice of a lamb. As you can imagine, when you pour something flammable onto a fire, it makes the smoke come up and it makes it appear more spectacular. So in fact, Numbers 15 describes the drink offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. So the drink offering was never the main offering. It served to make the main offering more spectacular. So you can imagine the red wine splashing down the altar became an operative metaphor for how Paul regarded his life as a drink offering. So if Paul's life was the drink offering, as he describes here, then what then was the main offering? Some 5 years earlier, Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 17, Philippians 2, verse 17, about the possibility of his death, describing it as being poured out again like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of the faith of the Philippians. So in the Philippian context, the sacrificial or main offering here was the Philippians' life and conduct springing from faith. Or as another theologian has put it, Paul rejoices at the thought that someday he would be the lesser part of the sacrifice poured out upon the major part, which was the Philippians' Christian testimony and service to God. So when he describes himself as a drink offering, he has given himself for the service and faith of the church so that they may have a Christian testimony. So it is clear here that Paul did not think of himself as about to be executed, but rather to be offering himself to God. From the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, he had given everything that he had to God. Everything that he had, he'd given to God. His wealth, his body, his brilliant intellect, his position, his relationships, his reputation, his dreams. He was spent for Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised at that at all. In Paul's letter to the Romans, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he urges us to present our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, he writes, "For me to live is Christ." In other words, if I live, I live for Christ. If I live, I live for his glory. A life well lived is a life that is consecrated to God. It is a life that is dedicated to God. Is it a life spent for Christ? A Christian is called to die to self and to live unto God. Christ says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And if that wasn't clear, later on he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. We are to die to self to live unto God. So the question then that I want to put before you is, are you presenting your body, your life, your talents as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. When we think of sacrifice, we are prone to think of maybe the missionaries like the Apostle Paul or the Hudson Taylors of this world or Amy Carmichael and the others whom we read in history, who have traversed the oceans for the sake of the gospel. Indeed, God be praised for them. Amen. And we should absolutely seek to emulate them. And we should absolutely be encouraged by them. But Christ calls us as well to take up our cross daily. That means where we are here and now. He calls us to be faithful where we are, to serve Him where we are. With whatever abilities that He's given you, be faithful where you are. You do not need to wait for a plane ticket. If you do have a plane ticket to go serve abroad, praise the Lord, go for it. If not, then wherever you are, whether you are in the home, to glorify His name in your service to your spouse, in your service to your children. In the workplace, glorify His name in your service to and ministry to your colleagues. Just as Paul exhorts the readers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 10, I want to impress on you then to excel still more. If you are already doing any of these things, excel still more. Keep pressing on. In your parenting, in your profession, in your vocation, in your service in the church, in your relationships, excel still more. So let's look at the second characteristic then. So we've seen that the life well lived is a life of consecration dedicated to God. The second characteristic that you'll see in verse 6 is a life well lived is marked by courage. That means no fear of death. Look at verse 6, the second part of verse 6. And he writes there, and the time of my departure has come. The time of my departure has come. So by calling death a departure, where he says the time of my departure has come, Paul indicated the certitude that his life would not end and that he had no fear of death. Mind you, Nero has put him in jail. Nero is dying to execute Paul. He wants to send a message to all the other Christians there. And Paul writes confidently, the time of my departure has come. When you understand departure, even in aviation, that means there's an arrival. You normally depart in order to arrive elsewhere. And Paul writes this pending execution as a time of departure. So the word departure here, translated in the Greek literature, to describe the loosing of a ship from its moorings, from its ropes, from its anchor, so to speak. It pictures a ship tossing off its ropes so that the wind can carry it into the sea. So his picturesque language here, he uses that language to describe his passing into eternity. So the final departure here was the culmination of Paul's long-held dream that he had expressed earlier in Philippians chapter 1, 23, where he says, I desire to depart or to cast off the ropes and to be with Christ, which is far better. So he believed that with all his heart, it was better by far to be with Christ. Now imagine having an enemy like that who is not afraid of dying. If you're Nero and you really want to send a message to scare the church and I'm going to kill you. And Paul is like, yeah, it's far better. Bring it on. That's effectively what Paul was communicating here. The far better dominated Paul's thoughts and it should ours as well. So here is a man who could look death in the face and not fear, because he knows that Christ had conquered death, not because he himself was a misogynist and he loved pain or anything of that sort, but because he knew that Christ had conquered death. The fact that Christ had conquered death means that as believers, we have also been granted that victory over death. Romans 8:37 tells us that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who has loved us. For the Christian, it is far better when we pass, when we depart. For the unbeliever, on the other hand, it is trepidation and fear. Paul knew that he was on a clock. Here is a man who labored for the Lord, and he knew that there could be a time when he could no longer. Moses writes for us in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days. And that should also be our prayer. We know that this life is not our own, that one day he will call us home, and or unless he returns to take us home. Now, it's true, we don't seek martyrdom. We do not go seeking or provoking persecution. We are called to be good citizens. But persecution will come. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, a few pages before, he tells us that all who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. All who desire to live godly lives will be persecuted. There's certainty associated with that. But it is not a reason for us to be timid either. Just because we are going to be facing persecution, we may be tempted then to scale back and to be timid to out of fear. But we don't see any of that in Paul. So the question is then, what would have fueled Paul's courage? Because clearly he was courageous. Despite all the numerous beatings and lashes and shipwrecks and everything, he kept on going. What was fueling his courage? Look in the text in 2 Timothy. Let's look at chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 to 9. It says, what has fueled Paul's courage? Paul writes to Timothy, he says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and discipline, or power and love and a sound mind. He continues his verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but rather join me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Join me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God, who has called us with a holy calling, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. It was the work of ministry that got Paul incarcerated. It was the work of ministry that got Paul in jail. But he confesses that God has given him the power to suffer for the gospel. God called him to the task, and God gave him the power to fulfill that task. God called him to the task, and God empowered him to remain faithful. So the question is then for us, if we are honest with ourselves, do we trust God to empower us, to equip us to fulfill our ministry? Do we fear God, or are we paralyzed by perhaps the fear of men, or the fear of persecution, or the fear of the opinions of our neighbors? We should fear God and God alone and respond in obedience. So we've seen two marks: consecration, a life dedicated to God; the second mark of courage, even in the fear of death. And we look at the third characteristic now, the third characteristic of a life well lived, and that is commitment. Commitment to persevere until the end. Let's look at verse 7. Look in the text. It says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, Paul looks at the rearview mirror and reflects upon his life. He uses the threefold metaphor to describe his service for Christ. Perhaps it's some of the metaphors that he had already introduced in chapter 2. But nonetheless, let's spend a bit of time here. So in our English translations, they all begin with, I have. Right? I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. But in the original, the construction of the sentence commences with a noun followed by the verb. In other words, it says, the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished, the faith I have kept. What is the significance of that? Paul does this to convey that the emphasis is not on him per se, but it is on the struggle, on the finishing, on the fighting. Paul is in no way exalting himself. But as the context makes clear here, Paul is encouraging Timothy through his own experience by God's enabling grace. Some critics use this section to castigate Paul, saying, "Ah, Paul is boasting." Elsewhere he says, "I have nothing to boast in but in Christ alone," but clearly here he's boasting. But you know that from the context that this is not the case at all. He has already made known that any perseverance on his part is brought about by God's grace within him. It is God who gave him power. So let's quickly examine each metaphor here that he presents. When he says, firstly, the good fight I have fought. The good fight I have fought. He describes the struggle as good. He doesn't just say the fight I have fought, but he describes it as good. This is because he's engaged in it for God and the gospel, and not for his own reputation, not for the sake of himself. The brave Paul here contended not only with false preachers and false teachers and false brethren among his own people and with sovereigns of imperial Rome, but also against rulers and authorities and against power of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, Ephesians 6 verse 12. He also put up a fight, as we are all to do, against the flesh, to put up a fight against our sin. Paul suffered a litany of dangers and indignities, flogging, shipwrecks, beatings. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is a catalog of everything that he went through. If any of us went through even half of what Paul had gone through, we'd be forgiven for saying, hey man, I'm out. This Christian thing is just too much. This thing of service unto the Lord, beatings, floggings, shipwrecks, being stoned, left for dead, it's for other people. But you don't see any of that in Paul. He says, the good fight I have fought. And in the midst of this battle, we hear him shouting that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who has loved us. Romans 8:37. So now with his day fading, the sunset of his life approaching, he can look back and say, the good fight I have fought. It is complete. It is forever done. The good fight I have fought. It was good. It was a noble fight. It was worth a cause. He was committed to contend for the faith. Now we are all involved in spiritual warfare. We are all called to spiritual warfare. Ephesians chapter 6. And we are to be adorned with the armor of God. That's why it's given to us, so that we may put up an offense and a defense. The question is then, how is your fight? Or bringing it even closer to home, how is your fight against the flesh? Your fight against sin? How is your fight in contending for the truth? Are you known as one who contends for the truth, who defends the truth? Are you known as one who instructs your spouse, your children, your family in the truth? When you look back on your life, would you be able to say, indeed, I have fought the good fight? In the second retrospect, Paul then says, the course I have finished. He looks back and he says, the course I have finished. Paul uses the term course as a synonym here for ministry. Now, God has set a specific course before Paul, some of which has been revealed to him at the beginning when Ananias informed him of the things that he would suffer, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. Now, Paul had completed that course. He was called to ministry. He ran his race. Paul had completed that course. Paul had completed the course because he had set his heart to do so, as he had expressed to the Ephesians elders in Acts chapter 20, 24. Listen to Paul's zeal here when he communicates his zeal to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 24. He says, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. So he discounts his own life for himself. So that I may finish my course and ministry, which I received from the Lord Jesus. So in other words, his own personal ambitions, his own personal goals are discounted for the sake of obeying Christ, obeying and responding to the ministry, to the call of ministry. So that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He's been called to a ministry of testifying of the grace of God. Which Christian can say that they're not called to a similar ministry? So despite the circumstances, despite the judgment of his detractors, despite his pending execution, he could look back and say, I have finished the course. He did not give up, despite the shipwrecks, the floggings, and the many, many reasons and excuses that he could have had, perhaps even genuinely conjured up. But he finished the course. The writer of Hebrews noted that each believer, that is you and I, has a course marked out for him or her. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. to see what the writer of Hebrews there writes for us. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He writes, "Therefore, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance, and the sin which so easily entangles us," forsake sin, in other words. "Why? And let us run with endurance," run what? "The race that is set before us." Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. So the course that each of us is being called to run is unique. You do not have to run my course, and I do not have to run your course. Some courses are relatively straight. Some courses have many turns. Some are all uphill. Others are maybe as flat as the Free State. But be encouraged. The glory is that each of us can finish the race that is set out before us. Because the course laid out for us by our sovereign God, our sovereign omniscient God, is perfect for us. But as we saw there in Hebrews, we are to put aside any distractions, any trivialities, the sin that easily entangles us, so that we may run our course, fulfilling the ministry that God has called us to. It's important here, it's interesting to note that when he says, "the course I have finished," he doesn't say, "the race I have won." It doesn't say, "the course I have won." Because the Christian walk, the Christian race, is not one of competition per se. I'm competing against sister so-and-so, competing against brother so-and-so. But it is a call to faithfulness. We are called to remain faithful all the way to the end. Clearly, he was in it for the long haul. Question is, are you in it for the long haul? When the course becomes tough, where do we run to? For Paul, he saw that God's grace was sufficient. He was committed to forsake his sin, to forsake all distractions, and obey his master. He had a singular focus. Now turn back to 2 Timothy to continue looking at the last retrospect. So he says, "the good fight I have fought, the course I have finished." And 2 Timothy chapter 7, the third description there, he says, "the faith I have kept." The faith I have kept. Paul is saying that he has persevered in the faith. So what is to be understood by the faith here? The faith is ultimately the apostolic doctrine, the truth that he has been preaching, the truth that he's been conveying to Timothy, that he himself had received from Christ. As Joel James says, he is to hold firm to that body of doctrine which makes Christianity Christian, which makes Christianity what it is, which makes Christianity Christianity, in effect. In other words, the truth of the gospel. The faith I have kept. Now, this is particularly significant because in the same letter, he warns Timothy against those who corrupt and who turn aside from the truth. Right? He cites Hymenaeus and Philetus in chapter 2, verse 17 to 18. He cites Jannes and Jambres in chapter 3, verse 8. He laments that some have walked away from the faith. As we see in chapter 4, verse 10, he cites Demas, who loved the present world and had deserted Paul. So Paul now has been surrounded by those who have not kept the faith, those who have deserted the truth, those who have perverted the truth and effectively walked away. So then how are we to guard ourselves against that? How are we to guard ourselves ultimately against apostasy? That's what it is. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 for a quick instruction there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16. Well, as Paul is a master orator, he will look at both the negative and then the positive. The negative instruction and the positive instruction. Let's pick it up from chapter 2, verse 15, in fact. Chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. To answer the question, how are we to guard ourselves so that we may keep the faith? It says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman. He does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Verse 16, "but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Let's look at chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Let's pick it up from verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. In other words, things are bad. Those around you there, you're not going to find people who are of the same mind as you. And he writes, verse 5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So Paul writes effectively to say, look at the company that you keep so that you're not sucked in and drawn into triviality, so that you're not sucked in and drawn into the philosophies of men, empty worldly chatter. So then what are we then supposed to do on the positive sense? Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Look in the text. He writes there, now flee from youthful lusts, but pursue, in the positive sense, righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Again, the company that you keep. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The company that you keep. Final instruction on the positive sense again. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. How are we to keep the faith? How are we to not neglect the faith? Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. He writes, let's look at actually from verse 13 so you see the context. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. So there's going to be those around you who will be deceiving and being deceived, evil men, let's call it that. Evil men, imposters. Verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known what? The sacred scriptures, which is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So in order to keep the faith, stay away from empty worldly chatter, from evil imposters, the company that you keep. But run with those who are pursuing righteousness with all purity of heart. And hold on to the truth that was conveyed to you from a young age, as he writes to Timothy. Hold on to the truth that you know. Hold on to the truth of Scripture. And that is how Paul here was able then to keep the faith, in contrast to those around him who had apostatized. He was committed to God and to be guarded by the gospel. So Paul persevered until the end. It was God's grace who had strengthened him. And we too need to be committed and persevere. The question for us is, when we know we have to persevere, do we actively seek good counsel? Do we actively seek good company? Do we actively seek God's word? Do we pray for his grace to sustain us, to keep us? So we've seen a life well lived is marked by the first mark, consecration, dedication to God. The second mark was courage. The third mark was commitment. And the fourth and final characteristic here is commendation. Commendation, being commended by Christ. In other words, living for the audience of one. Look at verse 8. In chapter 2, verse 4, in our text, it says, in the future is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So here the Apostle Paul looks forward to the day when Christ will reward him with an imperishable wreath. He has kept his eyes on heaven. So Paul looked at the present when he says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He looked at the past, the good fight I have fought, the race I have run, the faith I have kept. And now he looks to the future. And he says, now there is in store for me the crown of life, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Notice that the crown that awaits Paul here is not a crown of glory or a crown of peace or a crown of joy, but he calls it the crown of righteousness. What is righteousness? Who is the righteous judge here who will give off this crown? We know that it is Jesus himself, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We also know that he had already given Paul righteousness when Paul believed. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9 says of all Christians, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. In other words, when we come to faith, when we are converted, we are declared righteous by God. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ ultimately. And now, when he speaks about receiving this crown of righteousness, it is an ultimate permanent state of righteousness. As a theologian says, one receives the final crown of righteousness precisely because he has already been declared righteous by Christ. So this is effectively putting a feather on the cap, so to speak, to confirm that you have been made righteous. Paul effectively says, I know my Savior, Christ, and I know my reward, the crown of righteousness. And importantly here, he says the crown of righteousness is not reserved only for great ones like Paul or the great apostles or the great missionaries. But it says for all who have loved or all who have longed for Christ's appearing. The question is then, do you love his appearing? What does it mean, his appearing? We know that Christ had come the first time, his first coming. He had come to ransom us, to save us. He shed his blood for us, that we will be adopted into God's family. And he will come back. Christ is coming back to bring us home ultimately. For the believer, we look forward to the second coming of Christ because he will bring us home. For the unbeliever, it is a time of judgment and trepidation. One thing we know for sure is that Christ is coming back. And when he says, I'll be receiving the crown of righteousness, look at the language. It says, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. His task is effectively to just receive it. And to give away, to give it by way of analogy, when you have run the comrades, or any race for that matter, not a lot of us here run comrades, but assuming you're in high school and you run athletics or something like that, and you get a podium finish, all you have to do then is to go onto the podium and to get your medal. Because you've run, you've come out first, second, or third, you've been declared a winner, in effect. All you then have to do is to collect the medal. The medal is laid up for you. It's just for you to go and collect. When it's right here, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. It is already assured. It is given to him. Likewise, for us as Christians, the crown of righteousness is given. It is awaiting for us in heaven. Our job is to finish the race and to go and collect it, to be awarded it by Christ our Savior, the righteous judge. So in conclusion then, a life well lived is a life that is consecrated, dedicated to God. Is it a life of courage, even in the face of death itself and various challenges? It is a life of commitment in it for the long haul, finishing the race. And it is a life of commendation, ultimately living for Christ, living for his audience. Likewise, when you are running a race, call it the comrades, your singular vision, your singular focus is to finish the race. You don't sit back and say, ah, we're passing Mr. Price now, can I go in and buy a new pair of socks? Oh, we're passing Incredible Connection, let me buy a USB stick. No, but you are running the race because you have a singular focus in mind to finish the race. That is ultimately what the Christian life is. We are called to do, to finish our race, to fulfill our ministry. So as we see in the life of Paul, Paul wrote these things to show himself as an example and to encourage young Timothy. He gives his testimony of his own life. For him to be able to do this, we see that he examines his past behavior, he examines his present condition, he examines his future hope. This was not one who was just walking through life waiting for the next high, but he was resolute in his determination to offer his life as a living and holy sacrifice. He had gotten many scars for Christ. He traveled many kilometers for the sake of the gospel. He had written many letters. He had planted many churches. He had endured many trials. And in his last testimony here, we do not see any boasting or bravado on his part of how great he is or how intelligent he is or how strategic he has been. We see none of that. Instead, we see a servant who put his hand to the plow, relying on the grace of God to strengthen him to continue doing what God had called him to do. Every day, just doing what God had entrusted him to do day by day. He lived for God's glory. He looked at the past. He saw his scars. He looked at the present. He saw the present sacrifice for Christ. He looked forward and he saw his union with Christ. He kept his eyes on the heavenly reward. And we have much to learn from Paul of how he lived his life, a life well lived. And as I said in the beginning, one of the applications here is, yes, we ought to emulate such a life, but we also ought to be praying for one another, to encourage one another to live such a life. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your spouses. Pray for your colleagues. Pray for your children, that they may run well and finish well. Praise God that we have the testimony of Paul, but Paul was following another. Paul writes elsewhere, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Our Lord Jesus Christ, who had called Paul to himself, had consecrated himself. He had come to do the Father's will. He had come to offer his life as a sacrifice for all those who would believe in him. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." His blood was poured out for us, for your sins and for mine. His was no drink offering. His was no sideshow. His was the greatest sacrifice ever. Christ remained courageous, that even in the face of death, he did not send a legion of angels. He could have easily called the legion of angels to snap him off the cross and just zap all those enemies before him. But he remained faithful. We hear his words in the Garden of Gethsemane before his arrest. We hear him pray, "Not my will, but let yours be done." He knew the cup was coming, the cup of the wrath of God, and he still took it because he remained courageous doing the Father's will. We see that he was committed to the Father's will. He was tempted in all things as we are, but yet was without sin, Hebrews 4:15. He had kept the faith. He had humbled himself, being obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And in terms of his future hope, we see that he has received his reward. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those that are in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we see Paul followed Christ. Our ultimate example is Jesus Christ, a life well lived. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such examples as we see in the Apostle Paul, how he demonstrated a life well lived. We thank you that ultimately we see that he had followed the life of Christ, and that we are likewise to do that. Lord God, we pray that you may teach us to number our days, so that you may present to you a heart of wisdom, so that you may gain the correct perspective and to pursue that which really matters. For we confess that it is easy for us to be distracted. It is easy for us to be engulfed in empty chatter, worldly philosophies that keep our eye off the goal. Father, we desire to be dedicated to service unto you. We desire to be courageous. We desire to be committed. We desire to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servants." Indeed, but we are often too distracted. We are too fearful. We are too ill-disciplined. May your words be true for us. May we hold on to that where it is said that you have not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. May we be sober, O God, in our pursuits of the calling upon our lives in the various aspects of ministry that you call us to, whether it be in the public sphere, in the private sphere, in the intimacy of our homes. Help us, O Lord, to be faithful. Father God, as you had given the Apostle Paul grace to persevere, won't you do the same for us as well? We thank you for the confidence that we have in bringing our prayer before your throne of grace. Thank you that you're a God who hears and who answers. Help us this day, we pray. Amen.